John chapter 14. I want to begin reading back in verse 1. After announcing that he will leave the disciples through a betrayal and death, in chapter 14 he begins this wonderful passage with a command. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's, who sent me. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word today. Well, let's turn our hearts to the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, what an only one you are, solitary in your glory. There is none like you. And God, for us, for those here this morning who have tasted and seen that you're good, there is none but you. Let the world have all its boasted happiness, God. We would choose Christ. We choose Christ over our own righteousness and years of religion. We choose Christ over the false hope of ruling ourselves, over the lie that we are self-sufficient. God, we would choose Christ again and again. Our only disappointment is that our hearts are so easily distracted, and our love is so easily grown cold. We, God, can be indifferent even when faced with such a king. But our hope is not in ourselves. You loved us when we were your enemies, when we were against you and your word and your claims, when we felt that religion was a thing that we could use to make ourselves better. When we thought, God, forgive us, that the Bible, that the gospel, that you yourself existed to do our good pleasure, to fulfill our plans, to fix our marriages, to give us children who won't disappoint. But, oh, Lord, you have been merciful. You have opened so many eyes here and across this tiny globe. You've shown us the treasure of Christ, made us to be prisoners of hope. So now, God, we turn from ourselves this morning to worship you. You deserve the praise of all your creation, whether you had ever sent your son or not. But, Lord, we want to add our gratitude because of your son. You, eternal God, the Father, who planned redemption before even creating, that the work of Jesus Christ, Lord, is so obviously not plan B. There can be no wisdom greater than the wisdom of the gospel, no power greater than the power that's expressed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We worship you, eternal Son, equal with the Father, chosen by the Father to be our champion, and yet choosing also to voluntarily give yourself, to humble yourself, to lay aside the constant expression of your glory and clothe yourself in our humanity, to take a true human body, a true human soul to yourself, and not just for 33 years, but for everlasting. You will be God and man, our kinsman redeemer. You have carried the law perfectly. You have suffered in our place. You have entered into death for us and been raised for our justification. Jesus Christ, we worship you this morning, enthroned as Lord and heir of all things. And God, we worship you. We worship your Spirit, eternal God, sent to us to be another helper, one who would do all that Christ was doing, one who would apply. We've sung about it just now, God, that the Spirit would be sent to fulfill all your word and to crown your mercies in our soul. So, God, do. We want to walk humbly with you this morning, God. We need you. We offer you our thanks, but God, we can't offer you anything more. What can we give you? You don't need our worship. You don't need our obedience. You're not toppled off your throne when we are indifferent and disobedient. God, we come to you needy and yet confident, as children come to a father. You are our God. Lord, we have nowhere else we want to look. So we pray that you would work in our souls in such a way here and in souls all across this tiny globe, so that the things that are read from in the scriptures today, the things that are said, the things that we go home and think on, God, that we would be given all the help we need to make room for your words in our lives, in our homes, in our workplaces. Monday would be different because of Sunday. That you would receive glory from the gradual but very real transformation of our souls into the image of your Son. And that we would be a cheerful, happy people to be rescued and ruled by such a King. God, we ask that you would open our eyes to your generosity and make us satisfied in you. Lord, we ask this of you, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Returning now to the passage where Christ is laying out for the disciples all these great spiritual realities of which they're only vaguely aware, spelling them out in a way that will later be reinforced and clarified by the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. And these are all things that are connected with how they're going to live out the Christian life when Christ is no longer physically present with them. So, again, it's so critical for us today, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, you certainly don't need all of this to be a church member. You don't need this to be religious and to say prayers and to own Bibles. You don't even need these things to be a preacher, but you need them to follow Christ. So if you are a follower, then these are the very things that you're going to have to live on. Here is a group of men who have left everything for Jesus, left their families, their parents, left the homes, left jobs. Soon after becoming his disciples, they are amazed at the fact that he's not the kind of Messiah they thought he would be. He's not rallying the Jews and casting off the Romans. But in fact, the things that he's saying are infuriating the Jews. And now these men find themselves following a man that their own home church wishes to kill. And yet they don't leave him. No one, they say, no one has ever spoken like this man. Look at the things he does, the miracles and the life unlike any other man's life. And so they continue with him. And because of their attachment to Christ, they are persecuted and rejected. And they're willing to bear all of that if only they can have Christ with them. But now at the end of chapter 13, he tells them that things are going to be very difficult for them in the world. They will be persecuted. He goes on to explain in the coming passages. And they will endure all of that with his absence. He will not be with them in the way that he's been with them up to this point. And the sorrows that they feel are understandable. All the suffering that they've gone through to follow Jesus Christ, those were bearable because he was with them. But what can compensate? What could compensate for the loss of the man, Jesus, that they have given their lives for? In chapter 14, he begins with that great command. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let whatever happens outside. And this is a command for us. It's not an option. It's not just a wonderful ideal. But the believer, in order to live out the Christian life here and now, must determine that what by whatever means God provides, you will not let your heart be paralyzed by the tossing and crashing events of life. And it's not just those of us who are melancholy or introspective, but it's the sanguine and outgoing kind of a person who skirts along the surface of life and never thinks much beneath that. It's not a personality problem here. It's a spiritual reality. Every believer needs this command. Every believer has to make use of what God has provided. And that's explained in chapters 14 and 15 and 16 and 17. We have to make use of the things that God has provided for us so that we don't have hearts paralyzed by the sight of sin within us or around us, by the waves of sorrow and disappointment that come. All right. Now, Christ has gone on and the chapter just gets better and better. So first he deals with the question of how do you not have troubled hearts? Then he goes on to this question. When I'm not with you physically, how are you as a church, as individuals, how are you going to carry out the work of the kingdom so that people who no longer are able to see me physically doing extraordinary things will now see you? And in your life, your common life, individually or as a body, they will see and experience even greater things, that the kingdom will spread. Well, we looked at that last week. This week, there's another higher statement made, another promise. How does the believer live? Really live? When Jesus himself is not with us. And that comes from verse 19, because I live, you will live also. So that's the thing we're looking at today. How to keep our hearts from being paralyzed by the sorrows, the struggles that are very real and that sometimes threaten to overwhelm us. How are we going to do the work of the kingdom without Christ here physically? And finally today, how do you live with the same kind of life that Christ lives, the abundant life, which has been so tritely described? How do you live like that today? Perhaps you feel that you don't need that and we could just go home. So we could sing some hymns and say our prayers. And we say, well, we have that. But I imagine that you feel like I do, that when Christ turns and says to the 11, because I live, you will live also. My heart asks the question, how? I mean, there are times in the Christian life we can look back on. If you're a genuine Christian, where life flourished and it was a springtime, but It's not always springtime. And there are wintry spells. And we don't need to be satisfied with those. How, God, how? What do you provide so that it's more than just religious talk on Sunday? What do you provide that a believer might live in Christ and not just endure and exist and make it, but really live that happy, vibrant kind of life that Christ describes? Well, the answer to all of those is linked with a going and a coming. Christ is going physically. He's leaving the disciples. He is going where he can do most good. He is going to be enthroned at the right hand of the Father. I mean, think of what he accomplishes there. In Ephesians 1, it says that all things are put under the feet of Jesus Christ. Now that he's enthroned. And he has been given as head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1, God has placed Christ at his right hand, made him the master of all creation. Why? For the benefit of the church. He rules from a throne. He intercedes in Hebrews chapter 9. Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true. All right. After the resurrection, Jesus doesn't go back to Jerusalem and enter into a man-made temple, but rather Hebrews says he has gone into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. And from this enthroned position where he intercedes for his people, the Bible says he requests the Spirit, and there is the coming. We have a greater hope now than when Christ was physically with the Christians, because he left to be enthroned and because he came in the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is like Christ, God. He has been sent to do all Christ would do if he were with you physically right now, every day, all day long, wherever you go. So this morning we're looking particularly at that phrase at the end of verse 19. And then we're going to look at the context around that. How can that be true? All right. Three great realities that make that true. How can he say you will live, really live, spiritually live because I live? Well, three things in that passage. So let's look at it. The first is found in verse 18. You will live because I live. How is that going to be true? Because, number one, Christ will not leave us as orphans. They will not be left alone, defenseless and uncared for, like orphans. They are not going to be left with other people who will take care of them and love them instead of their parents, as orphans are often faced with. But the mystery here is this. You are not left as an orphan because I will come to you. I'm leaving you and I'm coming to you. And there's the paradox. So it's much more than just Jesus saying, I'm leaving you, but I will entrust you with someone who will care for your souls until I see you again 2000 plus years later. The mystery, Christ is leaving, yet Christ is not leaving them as orphans because Christ is coming. How can that be? Well, if you look at the history of the church of the last 2000 years, I suppose if you didn't have a passage like this, you would think we do look like a group of orphans, even in the New Testament. As soon as Christ is ascended to the right hand of the Father, immediately the Jews begin to crack down on the Christians. And later after Jews, the Roman Empire does. And then we have 2000 years. We can look at all of the original 12 disciples. If we go back to biblical history, all the original 12, except the disciple, were martyred. Most of the New Testament was written, half of it by Paul, and many of his letters were written from jail. Every city that the Christians go into and bring the gospel, Paul says, we're like the despised scum of the earth. It looks like it's a group of orphans, but it's not a group of orphans. How can we understand verse 18? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Well, some people say that what Jesus is talking about, the coming to them, it refers to his physical resurrection, which will happen in 3 days. He's about to be crucified in the following day and then 3 days in the grave and raised. And they do see him many times for a period before his ascension. Is it the resurrection appearance of Jesus that he's talking about? Well, that's a wonderful thing, but it doesn't really fit. It doesn't fit the context. Right before this verse, what's he talking about? He will send the Spirit to them. Right after this verse, what's he talk about? He will send the Spirit to them and what the Holy Spirit will do. So the idea that the physical resurrection of Jesus is at the heart of what he's talking about is just doesn't really fit the context. The other problem is it doesn't fit the promise. Don't worry, I won't leave you as an orphan. I'll come to you. But if it only refers to the physical resurrection of Jesus, then after a short period of time, he does leave them and then they are orphaned. And you could look at the history of the church and say this. We have 2,000 years of orphan life in which we are left to ourselves to do the things that need to be done on planet Earth. And then one day Jesus will come back and rescue us. So that obviously is not what he's talking about. Is he talking about the second coming? Well, that doesn't solve the orphan problem either, does it? We still are left with millennia of being separated from Christ. It also doesn't deal with the problem that Jesus says, when I come to you, the world will not be able to see me. The world will not be able to receive me. He says that in the following verses. But you will. When we read the biblical descriptions of the second coming of Christ, that's not at all the picture we have. The world will see Christ. All will be brought to his throne. So the second coming doesn't fit it either. The only coming that really fits this promise in verse 18, that the Christian cannot be an orphan because Christ will come to them. The only way that we can really understand that is that Jesus Christ is describing his coming to the church in the person of his Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So Jesus will leave physically, but in the person and work of the Spirit, the Father and the Son will be with the church. The world won't see the Holy Spirit. The world won't receive the Holy Spirit, but the church will have him, and he will never leave them as orphans, which, by the way, is one reason that the great act of Pentecost cannot be repeated. To repeat Pentecost, we would have to have Christ's Spirit abandoning the church and coming back again. So while we have fluctuations in the influences of the Spirit, we have the filling of the Spirit that the Bible talks about, we do never find the Christian abandoned by the Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans. Now, that's good news, but it's not just good news, comforting news. Well, the Spirit of God will come, and in the Spirit we have Christ with us. It's not just good news. It is the heart of everything that follows this verse. So it leads us to the second great reality that allows us to have real life here in Christ. And the second reality is this, that the Holy Spirit in verse 20 has been given the task of clarifying this whole issue of spiritual union. The union of the Father and the Son, that this is not just a great man. He's not just the greatest prophet or a great miracle worker. He's not even just the Jewish idea of a Messiah. He is God. God the Son, at one with the Father. And it's the work of the Spirit to make that clear to the disciples, which they're not so clear about at this point. And second, he is clarifying and applying another union. The fact that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Look at verse 20. At that day, that is the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Now, I hope you understand that Christianity is not at its most basic you agreeing with a collection of Bible statements. Say, well, I agree these things are true, and therefore that's what makes me Christian. It's not at the very heart of Christianity. It's not adding a list of rules and ethics to your life. I am a Christian because I act like a Christian. I do Christian things. I used to not, but then I got this Bible and I started reading through it. And there's a whole list of do's and don'ts, and I've decided to take them seriously. So that makes me a Christian. But a system of ethics is not the great foundation of the Christian life. You might think that the foundation of a Christian life, or what really distinguishes it, is adding religion to your life. many of you have done that. You're not very religious. You get married. Your spouse is religious. Well, you give in. You start coming to church. You think it's not so bad. I keep going, and you change things. You change the outside. You dress differently. You change the way you talk. You add a lot of things to your life. Now, suddenly, I go to Bible studies. I read my Bible occasionally. I say my prayers at night. I get baptized. I join the church. I take the Lord's Supper. Religion, Christianity, is not adding religious activities and ceremonies. At the great heart of Christianity is a union with a person. It is the Spirit placing you in Christ, connecting you to Christ spiritually, so that everything He's done for sinners is shared with you. And it is this Jesus who is in the Father, one with the Father. At the heart of Christianity is a union. And then the things come from that, don't they? There are a system of Bible facts that I believe. There are Bible rules that I obey. And there are Christian religious activities and ceremonies that I participate in. Why? Because I am His. Union with Christ. Well, union is what the Holy Spirit has come to explain and to make clear. Let's take the first half of that, the Father and the Son. When John 14 was spoken that night across the table, Jesus and these 11 men, Judas has already left to betray Him. How little they understood of the union between the man that they're looking at, the God-man, and the Father. He's a great teacher. He's a prophet. He's the Messiah. He's the one sent by God. But how much do they understand? Let me give you just an example of what they understood after Pentecost. Paul, who hunted Christians, later he's converted, and the Spirit clarifies things for Paul. And Paul, like the other Christians, like the 11, understands so much more after Pentecost. Listen to what Paul writes from jail to a little church in a town called Colossae. He writes this: He, that's Christ, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Stop. John, Peter, James, Matthew, Judas, not Iscariot, Thaddeus, all the disciples sitting across from the table from Christ. I don't think they could have written what Paul just wrote. This is the image of the invisible God. This is the firstborn over all creation. But now you see the Spirit's come. And it's not that the Apostle Paul is more clever than the 11 were. It's not that they had more time to figure these things out. It's that the coming of the Spirit illuminates these things and makes the union clear. So Paul goes on to say, by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. You could look at the book of Hebrews. He is the Son, the superior priest, the superior prophet, who is everlasting. All creation, Hebrews 2 says, will grow old like a garment that gets kind of torn and dirty and ragged. And you just wad it up and throw it in the trash can. All creation will get that way, but not Christ Jesus. He is everlasting. He is immutable. At the end of Hebrews, we read the amazing statement, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Listen, the 11 believed, the 11 loved Christ, but the 11 disciples, apart from this extraordinary outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, did not understand with this clarity things that any Christian child in this church could understand today. It's not because we're better at being Christians. It's not because the 11 were thick and dull and didn't really study their Bibles well. Is because the Spirit has been sent, and it's to our advantage that He was sent. The union of Father and Son. But what about the union between the believer and Christ? Because I live, you will live. It's not just this. He's not saying to them, when I raise from the dead and go to be with my Father, you won't despair. I mean, when I'm in the grave, you'll despair. But when I'm alive from the dead and I present myself to you and I give you all these proofs and you know that I'm alive and you know that I'm in heaven waiting for you, you won't despair. And with that hope, you'll continue to soldier on. Well, that's true, but that's not really what it's talking about. You live because I live. Why is that so? Because you will be in me and I am in you. And this vital connection, which the Holy Spirit comes to clarify and to apply, this vital connection guarantees that the believer can have a real life here. And you don't just have to attend church on Sundays and have an hour a week of Jesus and a few of those gospel songs where you sing about a cabin in the corner of Glory Land. Christianity is life. It's not what the world calls it. Christ says it's life. How do you have that? Union with Christ. Think about the work of the Spirit and how he connects you to Jesus Christ and how that makes you alive. Christianity begins in us by the work of the Spirit. We call it regeneration or the new birth. If we think about the soul, my former pastor in Wales used to always do this illustration, and I never do it because I just every time I do it, I think of him and I don't do it as well as him. Right. But imagine that this represents our soul and we have the faculties of the soul. We have the mind. We have the heart, the affections, what we desire. Right? We have the will. We have conscience, memory. That's the soul. But at the heart of the soul, we're dead. So no matter how much people explain Jesus to us, the mind just doesn't get it. The heart just doesn't want him. And the will doesn't choose him. The conscience isn't bothered. The memory isn't plagued. We come to church, we go home unchanged. But when God begins a work, what does he do? He doesn't enter through these primarily. He begins at the heart, the new birth. He makes you alive to God. And now the things that are being explained, now the mind grabs them and the heart desires them and the will chooses them, the conscience, the memory. All of you is engaged now with Christ. So that's where Christianity begins. The Spirit has been sent by the Father at the request of the Son to do what? To come to people who don't want him and to make them love God by changing them internally. But that's not all there is. The Spirit, the Bible says, baptizes you into Christ, which we believe this is what water baptism is explaining. The old life is gone and you've been placed into Christ and you are raised to a new life. Now, this, of course, means nothing to you if all you have is church membership. And some of you, even now, you think, well, let's finish the sermon and we'll be done. But if you are not placed into Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, you are lost, no matter how good you are, no matter whether you've been raised in homeschool or a pastor's home. Whether you're a preacher, teacher, it doesn't matter. There's only one kind of person that's a Christian. You've been placed into Christ, united to him by the Spirit. We are free now and alive, free to live. 1 Corinthians 1 says this, but of him, that is of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Paul says it later like this, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not just that, though, is it? It's not just what Christ did on the cross is applied to me by the Spirit because I'm united to him. I'm alive because of regeneration. There's the day in and day out life of the Christian. All the supplies that God has for a Christian are found in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Ephesians. Every possible spiritual blessing in Christ. How does it get into you? By the work of the Spirit. And we have so many passages that talk about these kind of things. Romans chapter 5. By one man's disobedience, all humanity was cast into sin and death. By one man's obedience, Jesus of Nazareth, every one of his people will be given his righteousness. Romans 6, Christ died and was raised. You've been put into Christ. You've died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. You're alive now. Don't present your body anymore to live for selfishness, but live for God. Paul says in Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It's not I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How is that true, Paul? Willpower? Union. Paul is in Christ, and Paul depends upon Christ. Union with Christ. How can Jesus say to the disciples, I'm leaving you guys, but because I live, you will really live? Well, because he hasn't left them alone. He comes to them in the Spirit. Second, because by the Spirit, they understand this union with him. Let me read you just one paragraph from a big brain theologian named John Brown from a couple hundred years ago. And I've updated the language. So now that I look at the paragraph, I can't remember which words are mine and his. All right. But most of them are his. OK, so put your thinking caps on. Don't take your 20-second nap while I read this. This is what John Brown says. What do we mean when we say the Spirit unites us to Christ and this union with Christ, him in me, me in him? What does it mean? Well, this is what John Brown says. By the divine plan, every believer is brought into such an intimate relation with Jesus that he is treated as if he had done what Christ had done, suffered what Christ suffered, merited what Christ merited, obtained what Christ obtained. Christ's death on the cross is their death to sin. Christ's physical resurrection is their spiritual and ultimately bodily resurrection. He has the same, that is the believer who's united to Christ, has the same interest in Christ's atoning death as if he himself had offered a satisfactory sacrifice. He has the same interest in Christ's meritorious obedience as if he himself had fulfilled all the law's requirements. This is proven by the fact that in Christ, by union with Christ, every Christian is justified, sanctified, and redeemed. We are guaranteed a complete salvation because of this connection with Christ. The believer is united to him as a branch is to the vine, a body to a head. His life is their life now. He was their substitute on the cross. He was made sin, their sin, on their behalf on the cross. And every Christian is made his righteousness on earth. He dwells in them through the person of the Spirit. So all that is taught and experienced in the Christian life by the work of the Spirit. So it's actually better for us that Jesus leaves the 11 and goes to the Father. Let me give you the last thing. The Spirit enables us to really live because he communicates God to us intimately within. It's not an external thing. I go to church, I read a book that's outside of me. I say my prayers. They go up to the ceiling. Of course, there are external things in the Christian life, but they're the fruit. The root is internal and spiritual and invisible, but it's real. The Holy Spirit does things inside of us that communicates to us everything that the Father planned, everything that the Son purchased. And that's what we find in verse 21 and 23. Now, we've already talked about this. And when we talked about this previously, we emphasized the experiential aspects and our duty. So this morning, I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about the objective things. In verse 21 and 23, this is what we read. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. All of those verbs are present, active, they're progressive. So you could read it like this. He it is who continues to have my commandments or my word, continues to keep them. And the one that continues to keep them is the one that continues to love me. And he will continue to be loved by my Father. Now, the idea is not that you're going to lose your salvation or that you've earned God's love. The idea is this. This is describing a living, dynamic, organic relationship. It's not a one-time thing. I asked Jesus into my heart. I'm a Christian. And that was the end of the journey. There is this beginning that we call conversion. I am saved. God opens my eyes. I embrace him by repentance and faith. But there is an ongoing life that goes and goes and goes. I keep receiving his word. I keep keeping his word. I'm not perfect, but truly I desire to obey him. And as I obey him, he continues to manifest his extraordinary distinguishing love to me. And so there is love from God to us that starts it all going. There is love expressed to God in our obedience. And there is love received from the Father again. And the whole Christian life is described in those words. Love, love, love. And that's the atmosphere of the obedient Christian. But let's look at how the Spirit has a part in this. Verse 23 continues the theme. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Verse 21, we will manifest. Jesus says, I will manifest myself to him. Verse 23, God and the Son will make the home their home with him. The whole picture is this. When the Spirit is sent, he is given the task of representing all of the Trinity and indwelling us on the behalf not only of himself, but of Father and Son, and of communicating or supplying to us everything that the Father and Son have to give to us. Now, this is where we come to this little word, paraclete. All right. Paraclete is the Greek word for helper or comforter, depending on how your Bible translates it. It's a word that no single English word really explains. So we have to use a lot of words. It's a word that is only used four times in the Bible, and all four of them are used by John. Three of them show up in chapters 14, 15, and 16. One of them shows up in his first letter to the churches in 1 John chapter 2. It's a term that can be applied in a number of ways. Depending on what situation you're describing, the Holy Spirit is called a teacher, or perhaps you can translate it an interpreter, or an overseer, or a guide, or a helper, or an advocate, a comforter. The word comforter and the word helper are good words, but they probably are better in the sense that they describe the overall result. Whatever the Spirit is doing as the paraclete, as the one that Christ sends to come alongside of us, is what the Greek word means, to call alongside. Christ goes to the Father. He was alongside his people. Now he calls the Spirit and the Father sends the Spirit to be alongside the people. Whatever he's doing as Christ's representative, the Holy Spirit is helping and comforting. Now, in the Greek language and in the Greek culture, this is what this word meant. So if you heard Paul preaching and saying, you know that God sent the Spirit to be a paraclete, to be one called alongside, they would immediately think of the courtroom. And if you were called to court to dispute something in the courts, you would be allowed to have influential, powerful friends come with you. Now, it wasn't that you had an attorney like we think of an attorney. All right. So if you get in trouble and you call Steve and say, Steve, can you help me here? I don't know what I'm doing. I need somebody to be in the courts with me. In fact, I need you to really just be my advocate. So it's not a legal advocate where you just sit back and he does everything. The Greeks had a different system. You'd be there talking and presenting your case, but you'd be allowed to have these people alongside standing with you in front of the judge. Now, you would choose them because they were wise and they could give you good advice. They knew the system. But you'd also choose them because they were influential and their position and status in the town were such that when the judge looked at you, he thought he'd better treat you fairly because here are your friends. Now, obviously, that's an illustration from history. And we don't take that and read it back into the Bible and say that's what Jesus does. He stands behind us and he says to the Father, I'm pretty important, you know. And the Father says, oh, well, I better treat them differently. It's just an illustration, but you get the idea. The Bible fills the word out for us more completely. Christ comes up alongside the believer. If we're aware of our sin and guilt, He is there as our counselor and our advocate. If we are on the battlefield, He is there as our military advisor and one who stands with us and defends us. If we are confused in the journey, He is there as a guide and a teacher who supplies everything we need when we're weary and tired. If we're at the brink of death and sorrows, He's there as a comforter. So whatever situation you find the believer in, whatever is necessary for the believer to receive everything Christ wants the believer to receive, the Spirit is there to do just that. He is here in the soul of the believer to do everything Jesus Christ would do if He were here physically. Now, if you don't believe that, all you have to do is look at the book of Acts. And we see the work of the Spirit everywhere we turn. He guides, He teaches, He counsels, He supplies, He stands by them, He defends them, He enables them, He comforts them in every situation. The church is inhabited by the Paraclete, the Helper. So take that now and go back to John 14, verse 21 and 23. If you love me, you'll keep my word, and those that keep my word, I love them. The Father loves them. I manifest myself to them. The Father and I make our home with them. What's He saying? This Spirit that I'm sending, through His labors, I will be manifested to you. It's like the curtain will be pulled back again and again. As you walk in the light, you're given more light. As you obey the simple commands that are there, you're given greater grace. As you walk in obedience, you're given a greater awareness of God's presence. This, to talk about the nearness of God in the Bible is a metaphor, oftentimes, not only of our awareness of God, but of the activity of God in our lives. So the comfort, the help, the teaching, the illumination, the conviction, the sanctifying work, the transformation, the peace, the assurance, everything the Spirit does in you is given in greater measure as you what? As you obey. And all of those become dim and weakened when we rebel. When I live in rebellion against my King, I lose that sense of assurance. I look at my life and I think, am I even a Christian? When I rebel against the King, I lose that sense of peace. I lose the joy. I lose all the things that the Paraclete has been sent to give me. The supplies are choked. And I look at my life and I think, what a miserable life. I'm religious. I belong to Christ. But where is the fullness that I read about? And it's lost because we've ignored the pattern. Verse 21 and 23. It is the pattern of the Christian life. It's not earning God's love. So why is it there? Because it's the only way for you, a created being, to relate to Him, the uncreated holy God, through Jesus Christ. This is the only way. He has to love you first. You don't love Him until you're aware of His love for you. Through the gospel, you're aware of that. And the Spirit applies that. He sheds abroad the love of God in our heart. And you love Him back. And Paul says, faith works by love. I believe that God has loved me. And I now love Him. And I show it by deeds. And as we walk in a loving gratitude that leads us to obey, God in turn pours out that love again on us. And it's just a wonderful cycle, right? Not a merry-go-round that goes around and around like a creates a rut in the soul, but a spiral upward. The believer, day by day, that's what's in front of us. That's the path. I'm loved. When I'm aware of that, I lovingly want to obey. And as I obey, there is that greater experience of God's love because of the Holy Spirit. All right, well, let's apply that to us. Just two simple things. First, what is religion without the Holy Spirit? Because there's a whole lot of that today. I mean, there's always been hypocrisy where we come to church and fake it. And I'm not talking about a struggling Christian. I'm talking about a person that fakes it. You don't care to struggle. there has always been hypocrisy, but then there's also those times where we have those the two extremes. We have the abuse of the teaching of the Holy Spirit, as we found at times in the Pentecostal or charismatic system. And then the opposite abuse, where we have just a formalism. And if you do the rituals that your church gives you to do, then you're a Christian. And both of those are an abuse of John 14. And the cure is not to go over to the charismatic camp and have extraordinary experiences that perhaps we manufacture. And the cure is not to go over to a high church approach where we have rituals and we say that's all there is to Christianity. The cure is to have what God has given. In John 14, He will come to us and He will make His home in us. And we have the opportunity of walking in a loving response to Him by His own labor. So we don't want to do that pendulum thing. But what do you have if you have religion without the Spirit? Well, here's what you have. You don't know Christ. You don't love Christ. You don't obey Christ. And you're under the wrath of God. And it doesn't matter how long you've been a church member. You don't know Christ. Verse 19. When I come to you, Christ says, the world will not see me, but you'll see me. The world will not know me, He says later, and cannot understand or receive the Spirit, but you will. Do you understand what it means? Christianity without the radical work of the Spirit within leaves you with a Jesus you don't know. We have it today. You watch the television and there's some special program on Jesus, the historical Jesus, and Professor so-and-so, doctor of such-and-such at such-and-such university gets on, expert in the New Testament, and he talks about Jesus, and you think, you don't have a clue about Jesus. When you read the scripture and you listen to this man, they're two different planets. Why doesn't this guy know Jesus? He's a Bible professor. Well, he doesn't know Jesus because he doesn't have the Spirit. And the Spirit is the only one that enables us to know Christ. But how many people come to church and you have Jesus' words and Jesus' pictures in your mind from Sunday school and Jesus' books on your shelf, but you don't know Christ? It's all external and distant for you. And then he says, those that have my words and don't keep them, that's another description of a people that don't have the Spirit. You've got Bible words. You're not interested in obeying. You don't want to go to hell. You don't want to be miserable. You don't want to be in trouble for your sin, but you're not interested in giving up everything for a God that you can't see. How different Christianity is. Do you remember Peter's description? He describes the believer like this: people who, though having not seen Christ, love Him and rejoice with joy unspeakable. What's the difference between a church member who doesn't love Christ, doesn't understand this Jesus stuff, and proves it by not living for Him, and one that is happy with Christ? And the difference is the work of the Spirit. So whatever you have, plead with the Lord. Do not give me a religion without your Spirit. One more application for us who are Christians. If union with Christ is at the heart of all of this, and the Spirit is the one who is applying that, then surely it's madness to be careless and to grieve the Holy Spirit. There is no happiness in rule keeping. There's no happiness in doctrine, and there's no happiness in church ritual and activities if God is not at the heart of it. So we, who have no plan B, are cast completely upon the work of the Spirit. So throughout the week, are you careful? I don't want to do anything that would grieve the Spirit of Christ. I'm not going to be sinlessly perfect this week. I'm not going to obey perfectly. And that is a grief to me. But when I see this occurring, I go immediately to the mercy seat. And I plead with Him, save me. And I see the bitterness and the anger. I see the arrogance. I see the coldness. I go to Him. I don't let that continue. And I run from every wicked, heinous choice to live for myself instead of God, because I know that I will, by doing that, grieve the Spirit. And I am completely dependent upon the Spirit within to provide everything I need for the Christian life. So, what do we have as Christians? Well, there's comfort and there's an ability to do kingdom work, but there's more than that, isn't there? There's life. And not any of those are extras. We need all three. How do I have life? He has not left any Christian alone. He has come to us in the Spirit. The Spirit opens our eyes to this union and applies it to us so that we live in Christ. And the Spirit, in His constant labor within, is communicating to us all that the Father has planned and all that the Son has provided. Well, God give us grace to live on that.